Well, we're continuing this morning with a study we began last week through the book of Zechariah. A little background on Zechariah. His ministry as a prophet took place during the time when the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon to return to the land of Israel. They were allowed to return after Persia defeated Babylon and became the ruling empire of the day. Cyrus was the king of Persia when that defeat took place. And he is the king that issued a decree allowing all who wanted to return to Israel to be able to do so. So it was in 538 BC, over 40,000 Jews traveled from Babylon back to Jerusalem and the surrounding cities, or what was left of them. Zechariah was part of this group of returning exiles along with his family. So as a young man, Zechariah was there whenever they rebuilt the temple altar, just weeks really after they returned and back to the land. He was there when they celebrated that Feast of Tabernacles, which was such an important celebration for them. Again, in those early weeks after they had returned, he was there when they laid the foundation to the temple. And when they laid that foundation, there was great rejoicing. I mean, loud rejoicing and celebration whenever that foundation was laid. At the same time, there were people moaning with anguish and crying. This was the older ones who had seen the temple that had been destroyed, realizing, or at least in their mind, that this temple was not going to have the same grandeur. It was just not going to be as great. So you had crying and cheering at the same time. And Zechariah was there when that happened. He heard that take place. He was also there when the construction of the temple was put off because of the opposition from people who lived in the area who didn't want the temple rebuilt. And he would have seen how discouraged the people became. Zechariah would have also seen how selfish greed for their own personal interest began to take over as they put off temple construction. There was definitely a serious decline in the Jews' relationship to the Lord. And again, Zechariah saw that. God enabled him to be there and to see that. Well, to address the people, really 18 years after they came into the land, God first raised up the prophet Haggai. The focus of his ministry was to stir the people up to focus on rebuilding the temple in earnest. Zechariah's ministry began 2 months after Haggai's ministry. And Zechariah's ministry was focused more on building up the people. It was more on encouraging their faith in what they were dealing with. We saw Zechariah's first prophetic word to the people last week. It's in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. And that word from the Lord focused on calling the people to repentance. The Lord, through Zechariah, reminded the people of the sins of their fathers, sins that were confronted constantly by the prophets in their day. But they would not listen. They would not give heed to those calls to repentance. And the Lord reminds the people, through Zechariah, of what the consequences were for that disobedience. They could actually look around and see the destruction that still remained from what happened when the Babylonians destroyed their city. So with great mercy, the Lord calls the people of Zechariah's day to repent of their sins. They'd allowed things to take precedence over their relationship with the Lord, and they must not allow that to continue. They must learn from their forefathers. They needed to repent. They needed to return to the Lord. I want to look at verse 3 from that, just to kind of as a summary. It says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, declares the Lord of hosts." We talked about the importance and the significance of that threefold repetition of Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. That's the way the Hebrews would emphasize something as being of the utmost importance. So there's a couple different things that are there, reasons on why this is emphasized. First off, it's emphasized because your sin is against the Lord of hosts. That's who your sin is against. And so the Lord of hosts is mentioned three times to emphasize the magnitude of what their sin is. But the Lord of hosts is also mentioned because he is the one who assures them that he will return to them when they repent. So there is a promise from the Lord of hosts. You repent, you return to me, I, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, I will return to you. So beginning in verse 7, the Lord gives Zechariah a series of 8 visions that end up taking us all the way through the end of chapter 6. I know we're all familiar with Charles Dickens' famous story called A Christmas Carol, and of course a story in which Scrooge received 3 different visions from in the same night. Zechariah's visions all came in the same night, and he had 8. And there is much that is encouraging in these visions. They took place about 3 months after the call to repentance that Zechariah gave in verses 1 to 6. And I think it's right for us to understand that the Lord must have seen a good response from that first word. There must have been true and real repentance on the part of the people. Therefore, since the people had returned to the Lord, He is returning to them. And the Lord is encouraging them now in their fellowship with Him. So let's look at this first vision, which is recorded for us in Zechariah 1, 7 to 17. I'm going to read that whole section. We won't actually get to the last 3 verses of that vision today, but we'll read them anyway since they're part of the vision. So beginning in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel, who was speaking with me, with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So this vision of the Lord's horsemen is meant as an encouragement to the people of God. And I think there's multiple things in this vision that are encouraging. But first, let's consider kind of the details of the vision, just to kind of lay it out for you here. We're told in verse 8 that it happened at night. Zechariah sees a man on a red horse standing among a bunch of myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind the man were other riders who were on red, sorrel, and white horses. The sorrel is either a light brown color or possibly a mixture of 2 colors. Zechariah asks what this is all about. And so the angel says, I'll show you. So this is an angel who serves as an assistant to Zechariah through this vision, assisting. Here's what the vision is, and then the angel is assisting Zechariah in understanding it. The man on the red horse gives an explanation about what these horse riders are doing. This man on the red horse is later called, in verses 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord. It is generally understood that when the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, which happens multiple times, that it is often a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. So in other words, it's Jesus Christ appearing as a man before he actually came to earth as a man when he was then born to the Virgin Mary. And I believe that's how we should see the angel of the Lord in this vision. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Well, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeals to the Lord of hosts, God the Father, on behalf of the people of Judah. And then the assisting angel relays the Lord of hosts' answer to Zechariah in verses 14 to 17. So that's kind of a basic idea of the flow of the vision. As I said, there's a number of things in this vision that are meant to be encouraging to the people of God. The first one we see is this. The Lord encourages his people by making it clear that he is actively and sovereignly involved in the affairs of men all over the world. Actively and sovereignly involved. So look again at verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So these horses and their riders are those that the Lord has sent, he says, to patrol the earth. So we see here that God is not a God who just sits in the heaven and is uninterested or uninvolved in what's going on in the earth. Instead, he is actively involved in all the affairs of men all over the world. And this is really a basic Christian doctrine that most Christians believe. And this is in contrast with those who would call themselves deist, who basically said, yes, God created the world, but then he just kind of wound everything up and let it just kind of go on its own to see how it's all going to work out. So they did not believe that God was actively or sovereignly involved in the everyday affairs of life. Now, for those who are not Christians, that's probably fine with them. They don't really want to think that God is sovereign over all things. They want to be sovereign over their own life. But for Christians, it's a great comfort to know that our God sits in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. That is a very comforting truth. There's a couple of things from these verses that we need to take note of. The first one is this. What God is doing in the world at large and even among his people often seems unclear. It often seems unclear from man's perspective. There are several things that are instructive to us in verse 8. First, we are told that Zechariah saw this vision at night, so it's going to be dark. Secondly, the horses and their riders are standing among some myrtle trees. Myrtle trees were a thick bush-type tree. So in addition to being dark, the horses and their riders are in the shade of these myrtle trees. And thirdly, we're told that they are all standing in a ravine, in a valley. Now, we have to be careful about seeing things in this vision that are not really there. One thing that I've noticed in a number of commentators is a tendency to turn this vision into an allegory with lots of hidden meaning in every part of it. And what's also interesting is all their ideas varied widely. There wasn't a whole lot of unanimity on what meant what, but they all believed it all meant something. But the problem here is that there's not enough, I mean, there is some interpretation given to us about what the vision is about, but it doesn't go into that kind of detail. So we have to be careful here about finding deeper meanings that may not actually be there. So I'm trying to be careful and not say more than what the text seems to indicate. So that being said, I believe there is a point to be made by the fact that this vision took place at night, in the shade of a clump of trees, and in a ravine. I mean, all these things led to Zechariah not being able to see very clearly, not being able to see as well, because it's at night, it's in the shade, it's down in a valley. He's just not able to see as well. So I believe, and again, all this is in connection with horse and riders who are patrolling the earth on behalf of a Lord of hosts, about what's going on in the earth. So I believe we're to understand that in the context of the Lord's sovereignty over all the world, there's going to be lots of things that we don't see clearly. There's going to be lots of things that we do not completely understand. I think that's just reality. And this uncertainty, really, in this vision is highlighted by the question of the angel of the Lord over in verse 12 about the lack of compassion for the people of Jerusalem and Judah. It's like saying, why is this happening? I think that's probably what the people of Judah are wondering too. I mean, why is it that we've come back to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple and we're having all these problems? There were things that were unclear, that they just were not sure about what's going on. To me, one of the sweetest and most helpful doctrines of the Word of God to me is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. There is just so much help in that doctrine to me. I mean, it gives me a baseline. It gives a foundation to rest on. There are always going to be questions that come up. Why did this happen that way and not this way? There are always going to be things that are frustrations to us. Things that are maybe physically painful, maybe just emotionally draining. Some things are because of our sin or because of somebody else's sin. Some things it's just circumstances that is hard to understand why it happened this way. Why is God doing what he's doing? What is he doing with all this? And there are so many situations in my life where those things come, those questions, those wondering, I don't know, figure out, know why. Some of them can be very emotional and very personal. But the thing that always, by God's grace, comes back is, God, you're sovereign over this. I don't understand everything here. I don't know how this is going to work out in the future. I don't know how to answer this question right now. I just don't know. I don't know what this is going to mean. But Lord, I know that you're good. I know that you are wise, and I know that you are sovereign. None of this is by mistake. Because when you start getting in the position of, God doesn't know what's going on. God doesn't really care. He doesn't have any control over this. You have nothing. You just begin to fall. And what happens is bitterness. I mean, a lack of being able to really trust God. A lot of people fall away from the faith because of things that happen in their life that they do not and cannot understand. And it's because that foundation of God's sovereignty is not there. You've got to have that. I remember hearing a tape that John Piper was talking about, and he was trying to explain these basic truths to his congregation. He said, I would rather be able to explain this to you now than have to explain it to you when you're in the hospital. You need to know it before you get to the hospital. And that's true. Because this is a sweet doctrine. We can look at our own life situations and not be clear at all on a lot of things that are happening. We can look at things that are happening in our nation and wonder the same thing. We can look at things that are happening in the world at large and think, why is God doing it this way? Questions are going to be normal. Not being clear are things that are always going to happen. There's always going to be things that we're just uncertain about in the present, maybe things that happened in the past, or what it's going to mean for the future. There's always going to be that kind of uncertainty. But our God is sovereign over all things, and all that he does is good and wise. And that is a sure foundation that you need underneath you. Whatever is going on, you need that. Which leads us to this next observation. Believers can rest in the fact that the Lord who rules over all is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. In verse 10, the man on the red horse, the one who's later described as the angel of the Lord, he says, these horsemen are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So the image here is like cavalry units, so to speak, patrolling the land to see what's going on in every place. And what I envision is like military commanders who would use cavalry as scouts to get a big picture of the lay of the land, how many soldiers the enemy has, where they are, what they're doing, to get a picture. So the scouts would send out. I think of Robert E. Lee. And I think, he was a very successful general in the war between the states. And one of the important factors of his success as a general is because he had Jeb Stuart, who was leading his scout team out to see what was taking place. And he knew he was going to get good information from him, which is also one of the big factors that led to his defeat at Gettysburg, because Jeb Stuart was not around for whatever reason to give that information. Now, we need to understand, of course, that this image of God sending angelic horsemen to patrol the earth obviously is not literal. These are not literal cavalry units of men on horseback. It's a metaphor. And God doesn't depend on getting his intel from a cavalry unit and then wonder what's going to happen if this one doesn't report in on time. I mean, it's just a picture. It's just an image there. So we know that God is infinite, and he's the eternal spirit who fills all things. He is everywhere present. He has absolute infinite wisdom. There is nothing that he does not know. And he is all-powerful. He can do whatever he chooses anywhere at any time. The problem with that is with us, really. Yes, God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present, but he's invisible. We can't see him. He doesn't give a printout of everything, those kind of things. We can't touch him. So this image of horsemen patrolling the earth because God told them to gives us an image, really, that is helpful. It is God really condescending to us to give us something that helps our faith. He wants us to be able to trust him. He wants us to be able to depend on him when things are dark and unclear around us. And that's what the people of Zechariah's day needed. That is what we need as well. I mean, so the Lord encourages his people by making it clear that he is actively and sovereignly involved in the affairs of men all over the world, and that is meant to encourage. The next way that God encourages us through this vision is this, number two. The Lord encourages his people through the angels that constantly serve him, through his angels. The man riding on the red horse is described as the angel of the Lord. There's also an angel in this vision, like I said, who is like an assisting angel to Zechariah to help him understand the vision. And though it's not directly stated in so many words, I believe the riders on the horses that are spoken of are also angels. I mean, angels are messengers of God. They do whatever he tells them to do. They go wherever he tells them to go. And the fact that the leader of these horsemen was an angel, and the fact that these horsemen were described as those whom the Lord had sent to patrol the earth, I think tells us that they were angels as well. And each of these angels are not only serving the Lord, they are also being a help to his people. So I think the prevalence here of helping and ministering angels in the vision is another way in which the Lord is encouraging his people. Now, there's a couple of things that the scriptures tell us about the work of angels that I think is helpful for us to consider here. First, the scriptures tell us that the angels are ministering spirits. They are ministering spirits who are sent out by the Lord to serve those who will inherit salvation. We've already noted that the horses that the horsemen were riding on were of different colors, red, sorrel, and white. As you can imagine, there's a lot of speculation on what the meaning is of the three different colored horses. I'm not even going to try to tell you all some of the different ideas, but as I read through some of the different ideas, I mean, they must mean something, you know, to actually have three different colors. But again, there's not any real specifics on exactly what the colors mean. What I think, the one I saw that I think to me made the most sense was this. Since these are angelic beings that are being spoken of, the different colors of horses may be meant to signify the different ways that God uses angels in the world. And that's actually going to show up even in this vision. But one of the big ways that God uses angels is to bring comfort and help to the people of God. Even the image here, like I said, this image of an angelic cavalry patrolling the whole earth is a visual reminder to us that God is with us. There's an encouragement in that. I think it reminds me of Psalm 34:7. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him to rescue him, to rescue them. Encamps around. I mean, that's another image of encouragement from thinking of what angels do. And of course, I think the clearest statement of how the Lord uses angels for the good of his people is Hebrews 1:14, which says, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So one of the most important jobs that God has given to the angels is to serve his people, to serve believers, even those who will inherit salvation. They're there to watch over us. They encourage us as God's emissaries. And I don't know exactly all that entails, but I do know that it makes a difference in our lives. The angels would not be given to minister to us and to serve to us if it makes no difference, if it does nothing. So whatever it means, it's meant in a positive way for every believer, that angels are ministering spirits that are there regularly on our behalf to serve and to help. The people of Zechariah's day had some serious challenges. They had some big difficulties that they had to face. And knowing that the Lord had sent angels to help them, to encourage them, should be encouraging to them as it should be to us. Another ministry that the Lord gave to his angels is this. The angels serve the Lord by executing his judgments on his enemies at his direction. His judgment on his enemies at his direction. This role of the angels is implied in this vision as well. They're not just there to help and encourage and give a visual encouragement to those who hear the vision. But the very fact that these angels are patrolling the earth to see what's happening among the peoples and the nations of the earth. And it says they discover that the nations are at peace. Well, in verse 15, the Lord says that he's angry with the nations who are at ease and at peace. And then in the vision that immediately follows this one, the Lord promises to bring judgment on these nations. Again, one thing that we see a number of examples where one of the things that God uses angels for is to carry out judgment, punishment that he has said needs to take place. He uses angels to do that. For example, it was angels who carried out God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. God pronounced judgment, but he brought in angels to assist and even to announce that. Psalm 78, verse 49 speaks of the Lord sending out a deputation of destroying angels. Again, for judgment. In Isaiah 37, very interesting picture here about how the Lord sent his angel to destroy the Assyrian army made up of 185,000 soldiers. He sent his angel to destroy that army which was getting ready to attack his people. The people of Zechariah's day had people who were actively working against them to try to keep them from building the temple. And the fact that angels are being spoken of as being active in the affairs of men would be an encouragement to them that their God is going to take care of them. He will use his angels if he needs to, but he will take care of them. He will deliver them from their enemies. So the second main way that the Lord encourages people then this vision is bring to their attention the angels who constantly serve him. There's a third area of encouragement that I want to call your attention to as well. So number three, the Lord encourages his people through the intercession of the angel of the Lord on their behalf. So look at verse 10 and verse 11. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees, like I said, this is the angel of the Lord, answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So the angels other angels who were riding on the other horses are answering and saying, this is what we've done. Patrolled the earth, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. One of the things that we see through this vision is how active the angel of the Lord is in the conversation. That or angel of the Lord has some very key roles in this vision. And he's the one riding on the red horse. He is the one who is prominent among all of the other angelic horsemen. So Zechariah then asks what the meaning of this image of the horseman is. And it's the angel of the Lord who says in verse 10 that these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. In verse 11, the horsemen as a whole say, like I say, we have patrolled the earth and found it to be peaceful and quiet. Now, before we move to the next thing the angel of the Lord does, let me make this observation, which is on your outline. Those who are the enemies of God often seem to be at peace and are secure. Peace and secure. So at first it might seem like a good thing to us that the report is all on the earth is peaceful and quiet. But it wasn't a good thing. They are talking about the nations in the earth who did not believe in the one true God. This would include nations or people who were enemies of the people of Israel. It would include people who had attacked and harmed them. It would include people who have tried their best to keep them from rebuilding the temple. These are the people for whom everything seems to be going well. They serve false gods. And everything is well. They insist on breaking the Ten Commandments, and all is well. They show hostility toward the people of God, and all is well. That's often how it seems that things go. I mean, which takes us back to the fact that what God's doing in the world is often unclear to us. So there is a frustration here, but there is a reason to have great concern here as well when you think about it. Because this tells us that the majority of the people in the world are in rebellion to the one true God. And they are totally oblivious to it. They are living as enemies of God, and they're good with that. They're in a place of great danger because they're under the wrath of God, but they're secure and unconcerned. I mean, what a terrible condition to be in. And so I think one of the things we need to pull from here is that the Lord would give us a deep concern for people who are completely at peace. Everything is fine, but everything is not fine. So the Lord would help us just to have a real concern and a burden for people in that condition. There's another side to this, however. In contrast, point B, the people of God are often afflicted and cast down, but the angel of the Lord speaks to God on their behalf. As I said, the angel of the Lord, I believe, we're supposed to understand, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, of the Son of God. And of course, the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. Jesus was sent by God the Father to provide salvation for sinful people. And as our perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners from the cross. He endured the wrath of God that we deserve as sinful people. He rose again from the dead in victory over sin and death. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ, of course, that we are saved. He is the one mediator between God and man. Well, as Savior, one of Christ's most important ministries is to pray for those he came to save. He offers prayers of intercession for us to the Father. We read about that several times in the New Testament. Well, we get a foreshadowing of this work as intercessor in this vision given to Zechariah. When the angel of the Lord hears the report given by the company of angelic horsemen, he appeals to the Lord of hosts. Here's what he says in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? So he says, while the unbelieving nations of the earth are peaceful and secure, the people of Jerusalem and Judah are suffering. And the Son of God asks for compassion. He asks for mercy for the people of God. He says, how long will you have no compassion for them? Then the angel of the Lord reminds the Lord of hosts of the same thing that Zechariah spoke of in the first six verses. He reminds God of his judgment on the Jewish people because of their sin. He says that the Lord's indignation toward his people went on for 70 years, and they're still suffering under the effects of that judgment. It's important to note here, in speaking of 70 years, the angel of the Lord is really reminding the Lord of hosts of his promise. He promised to deliver his people after those 70 years was completed. And this is a great example to us of how we should pray. It is right and good to remind the Lord of his promises when we come to him in prayer. That's not a lack of faith. That is actually faith, to remind the Lord of his promises as we are praying for situations in our life or people that we know of or situations in the world. It is right and good to remind him of his promises. And the angel of the Lord is an example of that. He's reminding the Lord of hosts of this promise, that the indignation would be over after 70 years. So Zechariah, obviously, and the people of his day would be encouraged to know that the angel of the Lord was interceding on their behalf. He was going to the Lord of hosts on behalf of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And they would also be encouraged to hear the Lord of hosts answer to his prayer. And the answer to the prayer is in verses 13 to 17. Let me read the whole thing. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Israel." Now, we're going to deal with a lot of those verses next week in more detail. But I want you to see that the Lord promises help and deliverance for his people, and he promises judgment against those who are at ease. I mean, how encouraging this would be to the people who were rebuilding in the land of Israel. I mean, this would be so encouraging to them when Zechariah would proclaim. And he's told, proclaim this. Make sure they know this. Tell them what you saw. This answer to the angel of the Lord's intercession is also an encouragement to us. There's a quote here by T.V. Moore. He says this, "The hour of darkest desolations to the church and of the haughtiest triumph of her enemies is often the very hour when God begins his work of judgment on the one and returning mercy on the other. As we've already said, from our perspective, it is often unclear to us what God is doing when we look at circumstances and situations. The people of Zechariah's day weren't sure either. But how encouraging it would be to hear the Lord of hosts answer to the Son of God's prayer. I mean, there was great blessing coming. It didn't look like it was coming the way things were at the time, but great blessing was coming. And the angel, the assisting angel, says to Zechariah, tell them this. Make sure they know this. It doesn't look like this at the time, but tell them this. They need to know this. They had returned to the Lord, and the Lord was returning to them. There's comfort here. We need to be encouraged by this as well. There is lots to be discouraged about when we consider things going on around us, I'm sure. But our God has a great work that he is doing. He is adding to his church. He is building his church all over the world. And we're a part of that. So there needs to be some encouragement here. Final point this morning that I want us to take note of is this. The Lord of hosts graciously responds to the angel of the Lord's intercession and emphatically proclaims his great zeal for and commitment to his people. Verse 13 tells us that the Lord answered the prayer of the angel of the Lord with gracious and comforting words. And a big part of that answer is what he says in verse 14. The angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And then everything that follows really builds on that. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. So the assisting angel says, God has something very important here that he wants you to say, and make sure that people know this. So what does it mean to be jealous for his people? Part of what he's saying here is telling them, your understanding of what's going on is not the complete picture. There's a lot more going on. In spite of the difficulty, I am jealous. I'm exceedingly jealous for you. There's two different kinds of jealousy, and they both apply in this situation. First, there's a jealousy that is a reaction to the disloyalty of someone you love, especially in relation like with a husband or a wife. The Jews had turned away from their God, would not listen to the prophet's call to repentance, so they paid the price for their rejection of the one that they were in covenant with. There was a jealousy on that in that sense as far as God toward his people. But the second one is the one I think that primarily applies in this situation. This is the jealousy that we show for the welfare, the honor of someone that we love, that we are in covenant with or in commitment with. And we stand up for them when they are wrong. We stand by them. We're jealous for their reputation even. That's the main meaning here. The people of God had been oppressed. They had been wronged by the peoples around them in the land. Now the Lord is rising up on their behalf because he is jealous for them. He is making his great love for his people known. He loves them with a deep love, a gracious love. They have done nothing to deserve that love. That's why it's a gracious love. But he has set his love on them, and he's jealous for that relationship. Exceedingly jealous, extra jealous in a good way for them as far as his love for them. We are told in Scripture that God has set his love on his elect before the foundation of the world. Before we ever loved him, he loved us. It was out of his eternal love that he sent his son to pay the price for our sin. It is out of this great love that he has given us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it's out of this great love that he's given the Holy Spirit to dwell within each one of us. And because of this love, this exceeding great zeal, that we know that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. So we should be encouraged by that. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And this is a different way than how we oftentimes see the word. We don't always look so much at the visions that are given. But thank you so much for the truths that are in this vision. Lord, one of the big things I ask is for faith on our part. It is so easy to get discouraged by circumstances, whether it's in our personal life, whether it's in things we see around us. It is so easy to get discouraged, maybe to question what's happening, to feel overwhelmed by what's happening, to not know what to make of things. I mean, we can easily be thrown down. Lord, help us to keep that foundation underneath us of confidence that you are sovereign in all things, that you are a God who is good, and you are a God who does what is wise. Help us to be able to trust you. That doesn't mean that the emotion is going to go away immediately. It's not. It's probably going to come back. But Lord, help us to always come back to the fact that we can trust you. Help us to trust you more than we trust our observation of our circumstances. Grant, help us to grow in that faith. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you obviously are not going to have that foundation underneath you. I would encourage you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if that has not taken place. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I've sinned. I have not lived the way that you have called me to live as your creation. But thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to trust him as the one who died for my sin. I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to commit to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, make a note in your tear off and we can do that later. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is a great reminder to us of God's zeal for his people, his exceeding jealousy for his people, for his love expressed in ways that is just beyond what we can even imagine. So as we take the Lord's Supper together, we were reminded that we need to come and search our hearts to see if there's anything we need to bring to the Lord as sin and confess to Him. So let's just take a moment to do that before we take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, thank You that as we confess our sin, You are faithful and You are just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me ask if the men who are helping with the Lord's Supper could come forward. If you're a member of this church, or if you are a baptized member of another evangelical church in good standing where you hear the same gospel preached that you hear in this church, then you're welcome to join us at the Lord's table this morning. On the night He was betrayed, we are told that our Lord took the bread, He broke the bread, He said, "This is My body broken for you. Take and eat this in remembrance of Me." Our Lord then took the cup. He says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take this and drink in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you for your exceeding jealousy toward us, your people. We thank you for the way that you have loved us. We thank you also for the way that you have taken care of us and provided for us. And as we continue our worship this morning by the giving of our tithes and of our offerings, we ask that you might be honored as we give. It's the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Mind you, as we take our offering, not to feel obligated to give, we don't expect our visitors to support the church ministries, but if you did the tear off, you put that in when the plate comes around. We'd appreciate it. Thank you.